Heavenly Father, we lay all these things before you. Lord, we confess that we live in lawless times. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. But Lord, we want to be lights and witnesses for you. We want to be like that city set on a hill. We want to be salt and light in these last days. And Lord, when we see what's going on around us, not just in our own community, but Lord, in our nation, Lord, it breaks our heart. Lord, when we see all the fires going on, especially in the West, Lord, how terrible, how devastating, the loss of life and the loss of property. And we pray, God, that you would protect life and that you would protect property, that you would be with those in charge, the commanders, the incident commanders, the firefighters, the first responders. Oh, Lord, just protect them. Protect them, Lord. And we pray that somehow you can glorify yourself through all of this. We pray that you would meet us in the scriptures, that you would encourage us, that you'd strengthen us, and Lord, that you would bless us as we consider your word and desire to stand on the promises that we find. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be looking just at verses 1 through 4 this morning. We made some introductory remarks about the book last week. This church was planted on Paul's second missionary journey around 50-51 AD. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. This was a large city, a city of about 200,000 people. It was a port city. It was on a major trade route that connected Rome to the east, and you can imagine there was a lot of paganism, a lot of idolatry, a lot of sin in this town. What a great place to plant a church. What a great place. And in the midst of it all, for the glory of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul was able to plant a church there. Now, he didn't plant it. He was the vessel that God used. Really, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. God put a church there. That was his church. And he spent a relatively short amount of time there in Thessalonica, but here are these new believers eager to respond to the gospel. And Paul just thought about this church. This church was always on Paul's mind. And he probably remembered how they quickly turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And now he's writing to them from Corinth. They had persecution still going on. He's concerned about this church. Wasn't a perfect church, but they were a great example of what a church should be. And let me encourage you in this. If you are on that church search and you find the perfect church, don't join it. Because you'll ruin it. You're imperfect. You're imperfect. And yes, Jesus died for our sins and he saved us and we're being conformed into his image. We're still imperfect people. We're under construction and we're being molded and shaped by the power of the Spirit into the image of Jesus. And so it's not a perfect church, but you know what? It was an awesome little church. It was really neat, and I think that we're all going to be encouraged and challenged as we look at this church in Thessalonica and kind of what a church ought to be. We're going to look at Paul's greeting in verse 1, and then we'll look at his gratitude in verses 2 and 3. But we read here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've read or studied some of Paul's other epistles, you'll notice something maybe missing from this introduction, from this greeting. And Paul doesn't add that he was an apostle of Jesus or that he was an appointed, you know, apostle here in this letter. And this is because of the personal and intimate way his heart was knit with those in the church of Thessalonica. He didn't need to mention this divine appointment because most likely his position wasn't being challenged by this church as it was with other churches. Notice in verse 1 that Timothy is included in the greeting as well as Silvanus or Silas. Timothy was a convert of Paul, a faithful companion of his. Most likely Timothy was saved under Paul's ministry. He calls Timothy a son of the faith. And then also Timothy received two amazing letters from Paul that we know as 1 and 2 Timothy. So Timothy was dear to his heart, and then Silvanus, known as Silas in the New Testament, another faithful ministry companion. I love it that his name means literally out of the forest. And we'll call him Woody. Woody. And what an appropriate name for someone who stood next to Paul steadfastly during a number of his missionary journeys. And Paul went through some difficult times. And here's this ministry companion called Woody, like an oak tree, a strong oak tree that's just going to be there. It's been there. It's not going to change. Yeah, there might be wind, you know, some branches might break off, but the tree is still there. That was Silas to Paul. And Paul would write, you know, a number of years later, it's required, this is in 1 Corinthians 4:2, in stewards that one be found faithful. If you're going to be a steward of God, if God's going to entrust things to you, you've got to be found faithful. I wonder if Paul was thinking about Silas when he wrote that. He's like, yeah, steward needs to be found faithful. And he's thinking, little thought bubble, oh, my buddy Silas. I wonder how he's doing. I love it. Silas didn't mind playing second fiddle. He didn't mind being in the background. He didn't mind just taking care of those basic needs on a missionary journey and as they went through difficulty. And I love the fact that God will so often call us to background ministries. Yeah, sometimes there's upfront ministries or speaking ministries, but you know what? There's so much that takes place behind the scenes that no one realizes. Faithful people who day in and day out are serving the Lord in those behind-the-scenes kind of roles. And God really, he's concerned about our availability rather than our ability. And we just need to make ourselves available to him and say, Lord, use me here. Use me however you desire. And I just want to ask you guys the question, have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed and really given up your heart, your desires, and said, Lord, use me however you would like to use me? And I want to tell you, maybe you haven't prayed that prayer for a long time. I want to challenge you to do that. I would much rather want what God wants for me and to be serving where God wants me than what me wants for me or where I want to be serving. Yes, God will put desires on our heart, but ultimately, I want to be submitted to the Lord. Now, that's my spirit speaking, and there is a battle in the flesh. But you know what? May we be prayerful people and say, Lord, use me where you desire. And so, what a great example of service in this guy, Silas. So he's writing to the church of Thessalonica that's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this church was made up of Thessalonian believers, okay? The church was made up of believers. The word for church in the original language is ekklesia. Maybe you've heard of that word before, and it simply means a group that's been called out, a group that's been called out, or the called out ones to a specific purpose. Now, the word ekklesia, it was a very common Greek word 2,000 years ago, and it was meaning for any gathering of people for any kind of purpose, really. But regarding its usage in the Bible, ekklesia refers to God's people being gathered for God's purposes. We're called out from the people of the world, and we're set apart from the ways of the world. And what makes all the difference is that we're the called out ones, and then we're gathered in Jesus and in God the Father. That makes the difference. This isn't a random gathering that we have going on right here in these moments. There's not a worldly purpose here. This church, you and I, we're gathering for an eternal purpose. If we weren't gathered in Christ or in God the Father, like we see in verse 1 here, this would just be a social gathering, and you couldn't call it a church. Peter understood what the church was all about, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. So we're called out and we're called into this fellowship together under the banner of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And when we gather, there's security in such a gathering as this. It's so beautiful. The church that is in Jesus Christ, the church that is in God the Father, is a secure church. And here Paul is encouraging this little church of Thessalonica, these believers who are going under persecution and trial and affliction, and he was saying, hey, you guys are secure in Christ. You're secure in God the Father. The concept of being in Christ is found all throughout the New Testament. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how a person is saved. Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a son or daughter of God. It's through faith. It's not of works. It's not rule keeping. It's through faith and being in Jesus. And listen, let me say it another way. You can't be a son or daughter of God without Jesus or apart from Jesus. And that's why it's so important to believe in Jesus. It's not simply an intellectual nod to the existence of a man named Jesus who taught some stuff and did some amazing things 2,000 years ago. No, it's believing that he died on the cross for your sin and rose from the grave on the third day. To be saved, to be a son or daughter of God, to be a Christian, to be a part of his church, to be born again, whatever you want to call it, means that you've received the free gift of salvation by grace through faith. It's a gift. You can't earn it. It's a blessing that's not deserved. And so here you've got a church in Thessalonica because the gospel was preached in the power of the Holy Spirit and many people believed on Jesus and there was an effect to that. And we're going to talk about what changed in their life. We're going to talk about their conduct. And what Paul notes in verse 9 is so beautiful. He's remembering how they quickly turned from idols to serve the true and living God. It changed their life. It changed their destiny, really. The church, the ecclesia, is something Jesus created, and it's special. It's really special. Now, this is more special than the actual building that we are gathered in, right? And that's why we place a high importance on gathering together in person to worship God and be equipped by the Word and minister to one another. I love Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. It says, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, my friends, we are living in a day right now where it's becoming the manner of some not to gather together. Wait a minute, what about this verse? What about this verse? It breaks my heart to hear of churches that say, you know what, we probably will not gather together in person until there's a vaccine. Oh, that's so sad. That's so sad. And look at what the exhortation is. And so much more, especially as you see the day approaching. Wow. So as we know we're living in the last days, and we know that day is approaching, we really need to be coming together and exhorting one another. Hey, keep your eyes on Jesus. Hey, get that biblical perspective, Christian. Hey, stand on the promises of God. We need that. We need that. We need to gather in person to be able to do that, to be able to see the affect of a person and pray for a person. Hey, can I pray for you right now? You put a hand on their shoulder and you say, hey, dear Jesus, we lift this need up. That is so important in the body of Christ for us to minister one to another. We're a social type of people. We don't do well in isolation, as you can see if what's going on in our society and our community today. We don't do well. People, okay, I need to be careful. People have way too much time on their hands. But have you noticed this? And I know that businesses are trying to do the best they can, okay? I get it. But have you noticed this, where they put up the plexiglass shield? What are most people doing when you're interchanging and you're making a transaction? You're doing this, and people, you can't hear them behind the plexiglass and behind their shield, and then they're kind of pulling it down, and you're doing their thing, and it's like, okay. But as Christians, we need to be connected with one another. It's so important. And so here, he's writing to the church, and I want you to see this. Verse 1, he says, to the church that's in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so great. Paul placing God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ side by side gives us an absolute clear understanding as to Paul's conviction regarding the deity of Jesus. There is no way that a monotheist like Paul would link up some guy from Israel with God unless he was not God in the flesh, okay? So we're looking at the deity of Jesus right here in verse 1. And so If you've studied the Bible, oftentimes we see the Trinity pop up, and you got God the Father, you've got God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But maybe you're asking, well, where's the Holy Spirit in all this? Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, he doesn't get attention in verse 1, but he's found a few verses later doing what he does best. Holy Spirit's always in the background, glorifying Jesus, bringing people to Jesus, empowering people to live for Jesus. That's what he does. He's in the background. So in verses 6 and 7, what do you see the Holy Spirit doing? You can look this up later. He's found giving joy to believers and empowering them to be examples as they were in all of Macedonia and Achaia. So right in the first 6 or 7 verses of this book, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that awesome? I think so. I get excited because we desperately need the joy of the Spirit and his power in our lives in these times that we live in. And these two things we can't do without. The last portion of verse 1, I want you to see these two things. We cannot do without grace and peace. Grace and peace. It became something that Paul would introduce his letters going forward, the Siamese twins of the New Testament. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't experience the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. Paul is taking two common greetings of the day, and he's using them as a greeting and really as a blessing as well. Grace, or charis, was the common greeting of the Greeks in that day. Hey, grace to you. Oh, grace to you. And then peace, or shalom, was the common greeting for the Jews, for the Hebrew people. And what he does is he says, grace and peace. And he takes these two greetings and he makes them one. And isn't that what we are in Jesus? We are one. It's no longer, you know, slave or free or Gentile or Greek or Jew or male or female, but in Christ, we're all one. And even in his greeting, he's saying, look, we're unified in Christ. You can't have the peace of God without the grace of God. Grace is what we get from the Lord that we don't deserve. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, peace, it literally means binding or joining together that which is broken or divided and set at one again. We're at war with God, but in Christ we're now at peace of God because of the grace of God. And so here you've got God's grace, which is free, unmerited favor bestowed through Christ upon guilty sinners, by which we're made at peace with God. We were once at war with God and at enmity with God. Oh, so beautiful. And he wraps all of this theology up in a greeting, and he says, grace and peace to you. So beautiful, so wonderful. By the way, the Greek word peace, or Irene, is the root of the wonderful name Irene. Irene. And so if you know a Christian whose name is Irene, hopefully notions of rest and quietness and peace come to mind, because that's the meaning of the name Irene. So that's Paul's greeting. You can see why we're only going through 4 verses this morning. So let's take a look at verses 2 through 4. He says this. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And so Paul was grateful, Paul was prayerful, and Paul was confident in the Thessalonians' salvation because of their fruit, because they've been changed. He recognized that this was God's doing in their life. If you see in verse 2, Paul gave thanks to them often. He was grateful for this church. He loved this church. It was a young church. He was diligent to pray for it. And again, it was planted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul was a vessel. It was planted in God's strength, not Paul's. And so he could thank God for this church plant in Thessalonica. And notice that he says, we make mention of you in our prayers. In our prayers. Remember, this is being written to the church by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And he's saying, I want you to know we're praying for you. Isn't that comforting? When you're going through a difficult time and someone might text you, email you, or tell you, hey, brother, hey, sister, I've been praying for you. Oh, thank you. Thank you for that. This church needed that exhortation. They needed that. It wasn't super long prayers, but Paul says, I'm mentioning you in our prayers. When we pray, you guys come up, and we're bringing you before the throne of God. That's so special. And he says, remembering without ceasing, this church was always on Paul's mind. Perhaps it was because of how quickly they turned from idols to serve the true and living God, or maybe it was because of how interested the church of the Thessalonians were in end time prophecy. These books are called the eschatological epistles, okay? The epistles of end times is what that means. And so if he's talking to them about stuff that he's building on what he taught them when he was there for a short period of time. And so maybe he's just, oh, when you guys come to mind, I loved all those sessions on prophecy that we were talking about. Man, when we really got into, you know, the seven-year tribulation and the Antichrist, and oh, man, do you guys remember? You guys remember how we talked about the rapture and the believers being caught up? Maybe that's why they were so fond to Paul. Or, you know, it could be that Paul was always running into people who had a good testimony of the Thessalonian church. Their testimony spread far and wide all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And look at what Paul remembers the most. What does he remember the most? He remembers three things that he thought about all the time related to their conduct, related to their fruit of being saved. In verse 3, there are three things that we see here. Number one, their work of faith. Their work of faith. This primarily refers to their conversion. And we'll talk about faith and works in just a moment, but first we might be reminded of a conversation Jesus had with some people who had eaten of the bread that he multiplied. And he told these people, don't labor for food that perishes, but for the nourishment that I, Jesus, give unto eternal life. Do you remember that conversation? This is what they ask after that in John 6, 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So Jesus says, don't work for stuff that perishes, work for the things that are eternal. And they're kind of going, lay it on us. What kind of work that we need to do to get this going? We're all about it. And Jesus told them not to work for temporal things, but eternal things. They say, wherein? And look at what he says in John 6, 29. He answers, and he says this. This is the work of God. And if you stop right there for a moment, could you just imagine maybe some of the Jews, the Hebrews, sitting there going, all right, we're all about works. We're all about rule keeping. Just tell us what we need to do. And then he says, here's the work, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in him whom God has sent. He's saying, believe in the Messiah. Believe in me. That's your work. If you got one task to do, believe in Jesus, whom God has sent. What? It's not rule keeping? It's not about do's and don'ts and can'ts and won'ts and all this kind of stuff? No. And that's kind of deflating to our flesh, because we want to be a part of salvation. We want to be a part of, you know, something eternal. You can't in your flesh. You can't. You can't be saved by your own works. You just can't do it. We've fallen short of the glory of God and his righteous standard. And so this work of faith, while it is an act or deed, it's not any kind of toil that a person can do to merit right standing with God or to earn favor with him. And so the work of faith not only includes faith in Jesus unto salvation, but listen, it also refers to and is linked with our response to salvation, our conduct now. We're saved by faith, but if we're really saved, we're going to have a faith that works, as James talks a lot about, especially in chapter 2. So if we're saved, if we're redeemed, if we've had a new heart and a new start and a new destiny and all those things, that should bear witness in our lives. There should be a change in conduct. There will be a response to so great a salvation. And I want to say that faith and works are 100% complementary. They go together. In James chapter 2, he talks about faith and works working together. And the big idea is that a person's faith will be evident in how they work and how they live. not just by words. Paul's noticing a powerful work of the Holy Spirit and a huge change in their lives. The work of faith is the first thing that Paul remembers. Well, what's the second thing? The second thing is he remembers their labor of love. Their labor of love. Now, when we speak about love, love is more than a feeling that we feel when we feel a feeling we've never felt before about a person that we have feelings for, okay? That's how the world sees love, right? It's just really, really weak and anemic. But love is so deeper than that. Love is deeper than just a feeling. It's more than just a sentiment. True love, listen, true love has a motivating and driving force that I hope all married couples experience. When you love someone, will you not do anything for them? You know, think about all the love songs that have been written over the past, you know, whatever, 40, 50 years. I'll climb the highest peak for you. I'll swim the deepest ocean. I'll walk 1,000 miles. I'll walk on glass. Well, okay, maybe not, but I mean, I'll do just about anything for you. That's love is the motivating factor. Love and labor are 100% complementary. True love produces labor. There's some kind of work. There's some kind of motivation, some kind of forward trajectory with love. Maybe you've heard of this gentleman. His name is Bernard Shaw. And Bernard Shaw was an Irish playwright and a critic and an activist. And he had a lot of interesting views when you start reading his stuff and you read about what he stood for. He died in 1950. But in one of the books that he wrote regarding some of his travels, he writes about being in Russia, and he needed to stay the night in a peasant home there because the weather turned so horrifically terrible. They needed to duck in, and this family opened up their little house, their little home there in Russia, and they needed to stay the night. And as the mother was preparing the soup, he noticed a 19-year-old daughter who was feverishly sewing and sewing and sewing. And she would get up and she would do some chores and she'd go back to sewing, sewing, sewing. And then she would help with dinner and get dinner out on the table and sewing, sewing, sewing. And then after dinner, after the dinner was cleaned up, she went back to sewing, sewing, sewing. And after noticing this for a few days, Shaw asks her, "My dear, don't you ever get tired of sewing?" To which she quickly replied, "Oh, not at all. This is my wedding dress." For her, it was not monotonous at all. It was not tiring. Why? Because it was a labor of love. It was a labor of love. Now, we've already mentioned Hebrews 10:25 regarding gathering together, but the previous verse in Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." We need to be stirring people up to love and good works. And so, my friends, love and labor are 100% complementary. And then the third thing that we see is patience of hope. Patience of hope. Now, the ESV and a few other translations say here the steadfastness of hope. And the believers of Thessalonica, they had endurance and steadfastness because of their hope. And you could say that their endurance was inspired by hope. They had affliction, they had persecution, it was still going on. But their endurance, the reason why they could keep going with their eyes on Jesus was because of their hope. And what sort of hope was this? It wasn't a hope that the world has where, oh, I hope it won't be so smoky tomorrow. I hope this, I hope that these things will work out. That's the world's hope. But for the hope of a Christian, it's future and certain based on the work and character of Jesus. That's why our hope is future and certain. Our hope is rooted in the faithfulness of Jesus, that he's going to fulfill everything that he promised. If Jesus said it, it's as good as done. It might not be happening now or tomorrow, but it will happen. There are certain things that you look at in Scripture, in prophecy. We were talking last night with some believers about, you know, how Jesus is going to fulfill the fall feasts. He's fulfilled the spring feasts. How is it going to work out? There's some things that we just don't know. He's going to fulfill them, though. It's going to happen. His word is better than gold. And so based on the person of Jesus, while our hope may be future, it's certain. Our hope is future, but it's certain. And because they had that kind of hope, that undergirded their steadfastness, their ability to keep going. And so, Christian, that means that no matter the trial that you go through, no matter the affliction or persecution or difficulty or disappointment, we can have, you can have patience and endurance in the midst of it all because Jesus is that good. He's that good. And so I just want to say, patience and hope are 100% complementary. They go together. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, they all happen because they're in Jesus Christ. He makes all those things that seem contradictory work out. He's good like that. Chuck Swindoll summarizes this noticeable and beautiful fruit that was produced in the lives of the Thessalonians. Listen to what he says. He said, "The Thessalonians' seen and unseen attitudes of faith, love, and hope were like hidden roots that produced the fruit of good works, loving labor, and patient endurance. How lush and fragrant these qualities were in Paul's memory now that he was so many miles away. In his heart, he carried with him a bouquet of encouragement gathered from his brief encounter with the Thessalonian believers." Wow. And at the end of verse 3, he says, "This is all in the sight of our God and Father." Consider the fact that God notices. Well, Paul notices these things, but what's more important is that God notices them too. So this isn't just how Paul saw the church. This is how God saw the church. And I have to ask, what does God see when he looks at our church, when he looks at Calvary Chapel? Does he see these things? When God looks at our heart, what does he see? Does he see a labor of love? Does he see hope that's steadfast? Does he see a work of faith in our lives? Does he see in our hearts when he, and he does, when he looks in, does he see a trust regardless of what's going on around us? Does he see a love and a passion for his soon return? I pray that he does. I pray that he does. And I pray that your hope, your anticipation of the return of Jesus is something that is a part of your practical, everyday Christian experience. We've been given this. I can't wait to get to chapter 4. It's going to be a while, maybe 2021. No, I'm kidding. But Paul says regarding the return of Christ, comfort one another with these words. Looking forward to Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh, I love that. For the first time, we see in the New Testament the glorious triad of faith, hope, and love. And so these are great virtues of the born-again Christian, but notice what Paul's focus is really on. He's really interested in what those virtues produce on a day-to-day basis regarding their conduct. Remember this. This little church's conduct spread, their testimony spread throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. Oh, would it be to God that the testimony of Calvary Chapel and us, just this little redneck church at the edge of town, that our testimony of being Christians and being passionate about Jesus and his soon return and living for him, wouldn't it be great if that would spread throughout all of the valley in Montana? I would love it. Not for anything about us, but for the glory of God. For the glory of God. That people would be saved and people would be brought into a vibrant relationship with the Lord and no longer, you know, playing on the edges of Christianity where there's no security. There's only security in Christ. But you know what? There's a lot of people playing games right now. Sad. I want us to have a great testimony, my friends. Look at verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul knew about these believers. He knew about them. He knew that they were brothers and sisters in the Lord. He knew that they were elected by God. He knew of their fruit and their testimony. He calls them beloved brethren. Beloved meaning, you know, loved or favored by the Lord. They weren't just brethren and sistren. They were beloved brethren, right? And for the believer, everything starts with the love of God. Everything starts with the love of God. I love Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to talk about love? While we were sinning, while we were messed up, while we were rebelling against our Creator, God still loved us and he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. That's love. That's the demonstration of love, looking to Jesus. And so these Christians in Thessalonica were so loved by God, Paul called them beloved brothers. And yeah, you could by extension say sisters. And he also says, I know your election by God. Because of this fruit, because of their conduct, Paul was able to say, you guys are elected by God. I get it. You guys are saved. And that sounds really, really nice. But you kind of ask yourself, well, what does that mean? Election. What does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us regarding election that God not only does the saving of a person, but that he does the choosing of the person as well. And I'm just going to tell you this. We're about to travel in these, you know, last little minutes that we have together, some very somewhat uncomfortable territory. It's called the doctrine of election. And the Bible teaches it. And so we would be remiss to skip over it. You know, it's been said that, how do you say that? I wouldn't be remiss to skip over it, or I would be in trouble if I skipped over it. Let's just say that. One person said that the doctrine of election, if you try to figure it out, you'll lose your mind. But if you try to explain it away, you could lose your soul. So it's something that the Bible teaches. And in Ephesians 1:4, among other places, it teaches us that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Wow! The church is oftentimes called the elect in the New Testament, the elect. And we can take comfort in the fact that God has chosen us, Christian. I mean, one of my favorite verses is John 15:16, where Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Jesus is emphatic. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you. And so here is this doctrine of election that teaches God chose us before we chose him. And while it's a little bit uncomfortable, I just have to say, I'm glad I'm chosen by God the Creator. I don't get it, but I've been, maybe like you, not chosen on a number of occasions where you kind of feel bad. Maybe you've been passed over for some kind of, you know, thing at your work or a promotion, or, oh, you're kind of like, oh, bummer. Or maybe by someone that you thought loved you, or they were going to pick you or choose you or invite you or whatever, and then no, you weren't picked. You weren't chosen. I think we've all faced that. And if not in our adult life, definitely on the playground growing up, right? Okay, I'll take David. We get a head start. We get a start with 20 points. That's how it was. But I'm chosen by God. And John Walvoord said that the doctrine of election is kind of a mystery and how it works with free will. He says, the doctrine of election can be boiled down into one question. Who makes the first move regarding salvation, God or man? God does. He makes the first move. And man responds. God always starts first, and then we respond to him. That's just how it is. He said in John 6:44, this is Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. You have to be drawn. But listen, the same Bible also teaches about the responsibility of man, the free will of man, and his need to repent and believe on Jesus. We understand that God desires all to be saved, and he will by no means cast out the person who comes to him and say, I want to be saved. Save me, Jesus. I want to turn from my sin and turn to the Lord. And so we've got this wrestle of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The election of God, he chose us, but then also the responsibility of man, where you see over and over and over in the scriptures, believe on Jesus, repent of your sins, turn to him, choose Jesus. Okay? The Bible teaches both. We can't excuse either of those things. And so sometimes on the extreme side, people will say, and this is not right, that God has, if he's chosen some people to go to heaven, that God must have, by extension, chosen people to go to hell. That is not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. You look no further to John 3:16, where it says, whosoever believes in Jesus will be saved. And God will by no means cast out the one who comes to him and calls upon his name. And so just beware of that. And so let me just kind of talk about it like this. Sinners can't use the doctrine of election as an excuse not to get saved. And Christians can't use the doctrine of election as an excuse not to share the gospel. Well, if God's already chosen them, then it doesn't matter if I preach the gospel or not. They're going to get saved or they're not, whatever. Absolutely not. You can't try to figure out the sovereignty of God and the free will of man by disagreeing with or disobeying other portions of Scripture. We've been commanded to preach the gospel. We've been commanded to share the good news of Jesus with the world and everything that Jesus taught by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a command. So, my friends, we're not going to solve this here this morning. There's been really, really smart people for centuries trying to reconcile these two things and figure it out. We won't. Well, someone will say, well, how do I know that I'm chosen by God? Well, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and look to him as your Savior, and that will prove that God chose you. Well, what if I want nothing to do with that? I don't want to believe in a God that chooses people before and predestines them, and I don't want to believe in a God like that. Well, that will prove that you probably weren't chosen. I'll pray for you. So it's tough. It's tough. But listen to this. It's a mystery, but the Bible teaches both. And we have to embrace both and not excuse either. And I'm just glad that God has elected me, because why? God will never have a recall on his elections, right? There's never going to be foreign or domestic meddling in his election. There will not be a recount. There will not be any hanging chads. And there will not be any lost ballots. God does not make any mistakes regarding his election. And when God chooses, it's settled. It's settled. So you can take comfort in that. How do you know that you're chosen? You've trusted in Jesus for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. That proves that you're chosen by God. And my friends, that becomes a great comfort to us. There's things in this world that we don't completely understand for us to benefit from, right? Think about how many of you use technology this morning that you don't really get. Once you go past the glass, past the plastic with whatever it is, man, I don't get how that works, but you are a beneficiary of it, right? Computer, cell phone, for some toaster, coffee maker, light switch, you know? Is it 120? Is it 140? Is it 150? You push the button and the lights come on. It's amazing. You pour water in it and coffee comes out. It's great. There are things that we don't have to have fully reconciled and understand to the nth degree to benefit from, okay? So we can trust in the Lord in that way. I want to wrap it up like this. The Thessalonians were this young church at the time of this writing. They had a faith that worked, they had a love that labored, and a hope that was patient. And what made them Christians was the fact that they were in Jesus, not in a building. Doesn't matter if there was a cross outside or a dove outside or whatever. It didn't matter that they were serving in ministry. What mattered was they were in Christ. And just because you read a church bulletin doesn't make you a Christian. You know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into your garage makes you a car or going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It doesn't work like that. Just because you give money to the church doesn't make you a Christian, although we welcome people giving money to the church. Do you know that you're a believer today? That's the most important thing. If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And I want to exhort you, if you don't know where you'd spend eternity, settle the eternal issue today. In God's economy, he says, today is the day of salvation. You know, regarding our bodies and our actual life, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. But when you look at the scope of all these end time events going on, like we did at the beginning of the study, time is short. Time is short. For the Christian, it's time to get busy. For the non-Christian, it's time to get saved. And this is an important question to wrestle with. And to become a Christian, you have to know Jesus and believe on him. Understand that he died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose on the third day conquering death. And that's it. To be a part of the church, to be a part of the ecclesia, to be a part of the called out ones, you have to be in Jesus. And so here's this really neat little church, the church of Thessalonica. They were saved. They had an amazing testimony. They were looking for the return of Jesus. Look at verse 10, and then we're praying. They were waiting for God's Son, Jesus from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This first century church was already looking for the return of Jesus, and they were trusting in him to deliver them from the wrath to come. We need more churches like this in our day. And I pray that this church is like that church. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your goodness and grace towards us. We're glad that we can have peace with God because of your sacrifice that you made for us on the cross. And when we consider these things, we're challenged by them. Lord, when we see the testimony of the Thessalonians, Lord, we want a testimony that's similar, that glorifies you in these last days. I pray, God, that you would help us to have a hope that's steadfast and patient and enduring, not because we just hope things will work out, but that that steadfastness and that patience is undergirded by the hope we have that, Jesus, you're faithful and you always complete what you start and you always come through on that which you promise. Lord, I pray that you'd meet every single need here. I pray that you would just continue to draw the unbeliever to you, that they'd realize your love for them, your forgiveness for them, and that you want to just scoop them up in your loving arms and let them know that if they trust in you, they can be forgiven of all the evil things that they've done. Pray that people would call upon your name today. And Lord, for the Christian, that you'd empower us afresh by your Holy Spirit in these last days to be examples for your glory. Amen.